I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Romans, where we are engaged in the series of expository sermons. And we come this morning to Romans 14, verses 16 to 19. Our text is Romans 14, verses 16 to 19. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another. The title of our sermon this morning is Aiming at Edification. Our English word for edification is derived from a Latin word that means to build a house, to build a house. We also get our English word edifice from this same word. So children, an edifice is a large structure. So you might look at a castle. Or you might look at a palace and say, what a magnificent edifice that is. Edification in the Bible applies to the building up, not of a physical house or large structure, but the building up of a person spiritually. And so to edify is to build up spiritually someone. We can speak of, to use the language of Scripture, speak an edifying word, right? So it's communicating, it's saying something that when heard by another person actually strengthens them, it builds them up spiritually. That's edifying speech. Well, the opposite of that is rather obvious, isn't it? The opposite is actions and words and attitudes and so on that would tear down. So here we think of perhaps a crane with one of those massive wrecking balls. Right? Children may have seen pictures of this where the wrecking ball swings into the side of a building, striking the building and its structure at the points of support and so on in order to level or raise or to bring the building to the ground. Right? It creates damage. It dismantles. It destroys the building. And so, too, there can be actions and attitudes and speech and examples that result in spiritually tearing down, diminishing the spiritual good of those that are around us. So here we are in Romans 14, and you'll remember the context has to do with caring for one another, and specifically caring for one another amid differing convictions of conscience. So where there are differing convictions of conscience, there is a threat, there's risk, and therefore there is warning. And the Lord is speaking to us in his word into that circumstance in which we so often find ourselves about how it is that we biblically care for one another. And in this section of chapter 14, as we saw last Lord's Day, he is especially addressing those who are strong in faith. So those whose consciences are free, are persuaded rightly from the Scriptures that things pertaining to eating and drinking and so on, that they have liberty to engage in these things. They're permissible by the Lord. And so they have strength of faith. And he's addressing especially in the recent portions that we've been considering these who are strong in their faith. And we noticed last Lord's Day that part of the instruction to the strong is that they are to beware to never put a stumbling block in the way of the weaker brother. Never to put an occasion to fall, right, in the way of a weaker brother. So this is a warning. And the idea is that the exercise of their biblical liberty would entice or ensnare or coax someone who does not have faith to, doesn't have strength of faith to engage in a particular activity, to encourage them to do so, and thus to sin against their consciences, whatever faith is not a sin, thereby creating an occasion for a fall, spiritual damage to them. And so those who have stronger faith are being exhorted not to do what would result in the spiritual harm of their brethren. And in the passage before us this morning, we have, if you will, the flip side of that, the important place of actually building up and edifying those that are around us. We're going to note two things this morning as we seek to unpack this portion of God's Word. First of all, the aim of edification is grounded, first of all, in the nature of God's kingdom. So it's grounded, first of all, in the nature of God's kingdom. Verse 16, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Notice that in verse 16 he says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." Well, what is your good? What is that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to the liberty in Christ that the strong have to enjoy what God has himself permitted and to be received with thanksgiving. In a parallel passage to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says in verse 30, "For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks?" And so he's warning here about that which is good, the lawful liberty that is God condones in his word. It's good, but when it is pursued in a way that brings damage to the weaker brother, as we saw in verse 15, then that exercise of liberty is evil spoken of. It is evil spoken of. So in First Corinthians 10, if you go back one more time, earlier in that same passage, it says in verse 23, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." And so Paul is seeking to prevent the abuse of what is good, because the abuse of what is good can result in evil, can result in that which is injurious. Now, the question is why? So why is it important that your good be not evil spoken of? And in verse 17, Paul supplies us with another reason for the strong to exercise restraint. And the reason has to do with the nature of God's kingdom, both what it is not and what it is. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink or food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So he's speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, is the focus. It is the realm to which believers belong, and it is the focus that believers have in their life, from which, indeed, the believer derives their identity and their citizenship. Citizens, ultimately, of the kingdom of the Lord himself. And so to speak about the kingdom of God is to bring us back to the core. It's to bring us back to the fundamentals. It's to bring us back to what is essential. Because when we hear kingdom, the kingdom of God, we're to automatically, as those acquainted with the scripture, to think of the emphasis falling on the rule of God. A kingdom requires a king. And the Lord himself is king, and he is the one who rules over his people. The emphasis falls on the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his will is supreme in terms of its authority and demands and instructions and so on. You'll remember the New Testament passage that we read from in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33, where the Lord Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek first this. This is of top priority, right? This is the primary pursuit and priority of God's people. And you'll remember the context there has to do with things like food and drink and clothing and so on. He's saying you're not to be preoccupied, taken up with these lesser things, these insignificant things which the Lord provides, but you're to be preoccupied with seeking first the kingdom of God and of his righteousness. So Paul is hearkening back to that biblical theme. Matters such as food and drink are not the chief concern of the kingdom. These incidental things are not the chief concern of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." He's saying there is a temptation and a tendency to be preoccupied with that which is extraneous. And when you're preoccupied with secondary incidentals, with matters of biblically defined indifference, Paul is saying it is evident, when you're preoccupied with these things, it's evident that you have lost focus on the kingdom of God and on the main things. And so this requires some spiritual inventory in examining ourselves under the light of God's word. Those areas which are, relatively speaking, of secondary, incidental importance, matters of indifference, to what degree do these loom large in your own heart? To what degree do they occupy your mind? To what degree do you place great emphasis and importance upon these things? The Lord says, to that degree, you've lost the plot lines. You've lost the focus, which is the kingdom of God. And the fact is, you do not have to reject the primary interests of the kingdom of God. You don't have to reject them outright. Indeed, instead, you should beware of Satan's subtleties, because that's not how things unfold. It's not an overt rejection to say, well, I'm not interested in the things, the sum and substance of what applies to the kingdom. I'm interested in these other things instead. It's not a complete displacement of one with the other. No, Satan is far more subtle than that. All he needs to do is to redirect your focus. That's all that's needed. All that he needs is to redirect your focus. All that is necessary is diversion, is distraction. Indeed, that is far more effective in derailing the spiritual focus of God's people. If he can get you distracted with these lesser matters and to begin to put great importance upon them, then something has been achieved in terms of his mischief and in terms of his own wickedness. But it never stops there, does it? Paul knows this. It doesn't stop there, because first of all, you're diverted in your focus. You begin to become preoccupied. You put great emphasis on the incidentals, on matters that are biblically indifferent. And then that begins to spread. Because what happens? Sinful nature gravitates toward areas of difference. You can have, you know, 90-something percent in common with a believer of like mind. And human nature causes people to gravitate toward that fraction, you know, that small percentage of difference, and to light upon it, to think about it, to elevate the importance of it. And then what happens? Well, then a person becomes partisan. A person begins to associate with parties who agree with you on these matters of indifference. And you begin to think, well, these are the people that think like I do, and therefore I'm going to cultivate nearness to them. And then there begins to become a measure of separation. And before you know it, there is an us versus them mentality within the house of God. And you can see the damage that this wreaks, the seeds of disintegration that this brings, the disunity and disruption that results as that results from this misguided misnomer. No, the Lord says we're to beware of this. It begins with thinking that the kingdom of God consists of the trivial matters of indifference, like food and drink. And then what happens is there's this, and really you see it in our text in verse 17, there is this gravitational pull toward what is external and what is superficial, rather than toward what is internal, away from the potency and power of the internal realities of genuine vital godliness. Now, this has become, you know, quite the fanfare in our own day. You have some within the Reformed Communion and within Reformed churches, and they're, you know, all of the hooplas about feasting and festivities and all of these things, you know, the earthiness of Christian religion, and there's great deal that is put upon this thing, upon these sorts of emphasis. It's a very this worldly mentality, which is foreign to the text of Scripture itself. Now, there's nothing wrong with feasting in its own place. But the fact is that fasting would be nearer to the heart of true religion than feasting is. And yet there's little spoken of that sort of thing, right? There's this gravitational pull toward the superficiality of externals and magnifying those. And it places self and our own significance and enjoyment and pleasure and gratification and all of that at the center, and in doing so diverts us from the core of what biblical religion is actually all about, the power of an internal reality of vital godliness. You notice the focus of the kingdom of God is concerned with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How are we to think of these? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, it's true, you know, while justification, the doctrine of justification, is a ground for these things, as you see in the opening verses of chapter 5, the emphasis here falls not on the forensic, but on the ethical, on the believer's subjective attitude and behavior or conduct. In other words, it's not speaking of righteousness as in Christ's imputed righteousness, peace as in peace with God through justification and the joy that comes from that, but rather it is speaking of the fruits of this gospel grace within the life of the believer, the fruit of righteousness and of peace and of joy. And indeed, if you again go back to that passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, you see this held together there. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So there's righteousness that is being brought to the fore. And the context there is similar to what we have here. It's talking about our righteous life. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It's talking about conduct that is in conformity to God's word, the will of God governing our behavior, especially in this context within the fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a holy conformity to God's word and will. That's what's being spoken of. The kingdom is about this conformity through the ministry of the Spirit, by the grace of God, God's people being conformed to his will in his word, and thereby conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right? That's lively, vibrant piety. A piety which is rooted in the saving work in the heart first, and which is manifest in the hand. begins within the soul of the believer and works its way into its outward expressions and the fruitfulness of their speech and behavior and so on. So the kingdom of God pertains to things like righteousness and peace. Here it is, again, the subjective peace that we have. And we're told that becomes clear in verse 19 where he says, follow after the things which make for peace. And so he's speaking about those who have peace with God in Christ are also to have the peace of God dwelling in their own soul, and that peace of conscience in walking before the Lord in godly fear will result in pursuing harmony and concord with others in the church of Jesus Christ. So it will be the fruit of those who are, for example, easily entreated. I mean, you can go to the believer that is being described here, and it's easy to entreat them. It's easy to speak to them about the things that matter most, even areas of difference and difficulty. There's a humility of disposition. There is, rather than an edge and an edginess and a pugnacious spirit which is quick with temper or quick to turn to conflict and to fighting, is rather winsome in their walk before the Lord. This is peace. And he says, joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom consists of things like joy in the Holy Ghost. Here, this is obviously speaking of what is characteristic of the attitude and behavior, the experience of the Christian, that joy which is full of glory, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, joy in the Holy Ghost, joy in the believer's heart. Where is that? Where is that found? How does that look? What is the source? It's the believer having joy in the Lord himself, right? We get that all through the Psalms. We get it all through the New Testament scriptures. It's joy in Christ, rejoicing in the Lord, as well as the joy of the Lord. As the believer takes Christ as the object of their joy, and they're finding their joy in him, they have a share in his joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus says, my joy will be in you, and there'll be fullness of joy that is given. And so this joy will be brimming within the heart of the Christian, and it will overflow in the life and conversation of the Christian. And that joy is infectious, isn't it? It's contagious. You dwell among the brethren, and you're in fellowship with a particular Christian who is not just kind of the superficial happiness, upbeat, you know, glib attitude or disposition, but someone who's genuinely finding joy in the Lord and has much of the joy of the Lord. What happens? It spills over. I mean, we end up, the fellow believer ends up finding joy themselves in the joy of their brethren, and their own hearts swell. It's contagious. It's infectious. And so we're to aim. The kingdom of God aims at the promotion of the joy of others. We're to promote joy, not grief. You know, one example of this, and this is a narrower context, granted, but it gives us the principle. Hebrews 13, 17, speaking to the members of the church, obey them that have the rule over you, so your elders, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I've preached on this text on another occasion, but you see the point. There is the result of gospel holiness and watchfulness brings joy to one party, the elders, rather than grief, and that actually results in profit for ourselves. And so you can see that there, but it's broader. It's not just within the confines of this. It's applied more broadly. So you think in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, there is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth as a whole, and he speaks of being helpers of your joy. That's the language. To be helpers of your joy. So the believer thinks in these terms of being a helper to other believers' joy, looking for ways to strengthen that, to fuel it, to inflame it, to cultivate it, and so on. So here is the kingdom of God, not things like food and drink, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is true of the Lord's people. It is most clearly not true of those who are unconverted. It is not true that righteousness and peace and joy characterize them. Why? They're not citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unrighteousness and war, right? And the absence of joy that is characterized there. The whole point is that without the root of the matter, these fruit of righteousness, peace, and joy will never be born. And so for some of you, the problem is that you don't have the root of the matter. And this is why the fruit are not being born at all within one's life. Your conduct and conversation, your life, your thinking, and so on is characterized by rebellion against God's word, the rule of righteousness, the lordship of Jesus Christ, conformity to his own image. There is a turbulence. There's not peace of conscience, true peace of conscience that derives from peace with God, because there is no peace with God. You're under the wrath of God. You're abiding under his disfavor. There is not true joy. There's a desire to get gratification and some sort of superficial happiness through the paltry things of this world, and it never produces joy in the core of your being, because you have not Christ as the object of that joy. And what does that do? It exposes you of the place of being outside the citizenry of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives you to see your desperate need for this Savior of sinners, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to be not only near the kingdom, as all of you are, to be not far from the kingdom, as anyone here could be, but to actually be savingly in the kingdom, as one who has come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of this righteousness, peace, and joy have a Godward focus. And so in verse 18, it says, "For he that in these things," that is righteousness, peace, and joy, "he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved unto men." They have a Godward focus. In them, the believer is actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ. This takes us back to the beginning of the second half of the book in Romans 12, verse 2. It's actually a service to Christ. We're serving the King. We're pursuing his honor. We're seeking to advance his kingdom. We have an eye to serve him, serving Christ and his interests. And the point of that, the point of this emphasis on serving Christ, has to be set in contrast. On the one hand, you have serving Christ and his interests. On the other hand, you have the temptation to serve yourself and your own interests. And this is exactly where those strong in faith have gone off. They're preoccupied with serving themselves, pursuing what is lawful with only a view to their own enjoyment. They're pursuing advancing their own interests. And Paul's saying, no, no. The kingdom of God is about serving Christ and serving his interests. And we serve Christ both with an eye to God and an eye to men. Both are held. An eye to God and an eye to men. He says, "These serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Those serving Christ are acceptable to God. And this is this registers for anyone who's in a state of grace, pleasing Christ is the first and highest motive of every true child of God. I mean, you go into a family and you have an affable little child and their desire is to please mama, to please daddy. You know, when they're in a good position, you know, you see it. You can see it tangibly and it's heartwarming. But for the true child, the true son or daughter of the living God, you want to touch them at the very core of their being. Speak to them about pleasing the Lord. Because the desire of the true Christian, the longing of the true Christian, the crave of the true Christian is to please Him. Those who have received all of the bounty of salvation and grace from the saving mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have seen Him crucified, dead, buried, and ascended, raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, who have seen all that He's accomplished, the love that the believer has for Christ, the gratitude that the believer has for Christ, is manifest in their earnest longing to somehow, somewhere, by the grace of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to please Him. A longing to please Him. You know, what would the believer give to be called, as David was, a man after God's own heart? If that could be said of the true believer, they would give everything to have that. If it was true from the lips of the Lord Himself, this one, man or woman, is a man or woman after my own heart, one in whom I am well pleased, one in whom the Lord delights, like He did with Enoch. The believer longs for this, desires this before the Lord. And so we're touching the core, love for God, love for His honor, love for His glory. He says those who are seeking first the kingdom, who are serving Christ in what belongs to the substance of His kingdom, things like righteousness, peace, and joy, they're well-pleasing unto the Lord. But also approved of men. Now, it would be tempting, right? This is speaking about commending. It commends respect. Their life commends respect before men. It avoids any true cause for reproach. Now, this speaks to some who like to say to themselves, if not sometimes out loud to other people, I don't care what other people think. Indeed, some of you take pride in this. You take pride in the fact that you don't care about what anyone else thinks. Now, this could be good or bad. If it's said in pride, it's bad because of the pride. But the thing itself could be good or bad. It is true that the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of God releaseth us from that snare. And so if what we're saying is, in serving Christ and seeking to glorify and enjoy Him, it results in the disapproval of others. I care more about pleasing the Lord than gaining the approval of others. I don't care. That's not going to influence me. It's not going to change me. It's not going to divert me from the path. That's a wholesome, that's a holy motivation. But it can also be something far uglier, can it? I don't care what other people think. It can be reflective of a spiritual indifference for those that are around us and how our life, behavior, actions, and words affect and or influence them. And when that is the case, it is a sin to be woefully repented of. It needs to be rooted out of your heart and your mind and your mouth. It is not appropriate for us to think in those terms, I don't care what other people think. No, the Lord is saying that we're to walk in such a way as to give no just cause for people to speak evil, to give no just cause for them to speak evil. They may speak evil nonetheless in reproach for Christ, but even there, they should be left ashamed. 1 Peter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ Jesus. And so we see that this aim of edification is rooted, first of all, in the nature of God's kingdom. But secondly, it also stems from the need of God's people. Secondly, it stems from the aim of edification, stems from the need of God's people. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. See how these are held together? Building up the kingdom by building up the brethren. That's the picture. We're building up the kingdom by building up the brethren. How does the kingdom of Jesus Christ advance? Is it through some sort of, you know, cultural enterprise that is carried out in the name of Christ? Hogwash. It advances through the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of God's people. And so by building up the brethren, we're building up the kingdom. He says two things: pursue peace and edification. Pursue peace. Here he's drawing on what we read in our Old Testament reading from Psalm 34, taken no doubt from verse 14, this idea of pursuing peace. You see it reflected elsewhere in 1 Peter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 12, verse 14, and so on. So he says, follow after peace, pursue after the things which make for peace. Now, you know what this looks like, because everyone has lived in a family at one time or another, and you know what it's like within a home. The things which make for peace. I mean, you've no doubt been in circumstances where in the home there's tension, right? There's conflict. The air and an atmosphere is charged with negativity. Mom and dad are at odds with each other, and it filters down into the children. Or siblings are bickering and fighting and selfishly, you know, complaining against each other, and that trickles down through the household as well. And there's tension between parent and child. And we know the circumstances of what that looks like, what that smells like, if you will, what the circumstances are there. And you know as well the contrast to that, right? Where there's sweet harmony, where there's a selfless care, where there's genuine love, where there's patience, where people absorb and love overlooks a multitude of transgressions, and rather than being prickly, people are giving and encouraging one another, right? It creates a consoling, comforting atmosphere. Well, this is the picture of pursuing peace, not only in our own homes, but within the house of God, among the people of God, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important to the overall spiritual well-being of God's people that the Lord causes us to sing about it. In Psalm 22, in fact, I'll read it from the metrical. In Psalm 22, verses 6 to 9, you remember the end. It begins with the joy of going up into God's house, and it ends with these words: pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Let them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Therefore, I wish that peace may still within thy walls remain, and ever may thy palaces prosperity retain. Now, for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I'll say, and for the house of God our Lord, I'll seek thy good alway. Right here is the Lord. Right, he's taught us to sing it. He's taught us to pray it. In this passage, he's telling us to pursue it. We're to put feet to our petitions. We're not only to ask that the God would cause peace to flourish within his own house. We ourselves, by the grace of God, are to pursue it, putting feet to our own prayers. Why? The results are magnificent, aren't they? The results are far-reaching. everybody within the Church of Jesus Christ benefits when there is peace within his own house. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to think long and hard about this. You need to examine your attitude. In what way does your attitude either pursue and promote peace or the contrary? You need to think before you speak and ask yourself the question, will the things that I'm about to say, will they in fact promote peace in God's house? You know, the immediate context, it would be insisting on matters of indifference, driving a wedge with brethren over such things. But it can be applied more generally and ought to be applied most widely in terms of are the words that are coming out of our mouth aimed at actually bringing peace among God's people? Like the home, each contributes to this peace, and like the home, all benefit from it. The united focus that the Lord gives to his people. Well, it's not just that we would live peaceably, but that we would also live profitably. Live peaceably and profitably. He says, wherewith, and the things wherewith one may edify one another. So here we come back to what we saw in the introduction, edifying others, right? This is self-consciously seeking to build up spiritually those that are around us. So we're studying one another and we're deliberately pursuing what aims at building them up spiritually, not what's going to tear them down through our example, through our behavior, through our speech, our attitudes, actions, and so on, not tearing them down, but building them up. It's a constructive influence, not a destructive one. It's studying how to aid our brothers and sisters in their spiritual advancement, right? In their spiritual improvement in true holiness, in their progress, rather than bringing about what would be spiritual setbacks for them, would impede them in their spiritual advancement, would cause regress rather than progress. Well, this means that we need to be taught of God. We need to be taught in His Word. We need to be able to take the things of God to fill our hearts and minds and then be able to speak them to others. It doesn't mean that everything is nicey-nicey all the time, because what will sometimes be spiritually edifying is to go to a brother who sinned against us, or to go to a brother who has himself lost the plot lines and is going off the rails, and speak a word in season to them with humility and winsomeness and sincere love, confronting sin. Why? Because it brings about the recovery under God's blessing of a brother. That's edifying them, right? On other occasions, it's bringing comfort or encouragement or stimulus and exhortation to one another. And it's not just our speech, it's the way in which we carry ourselves. It's our even secret prayers and the way in which we serve one another in our actions and in many, many, many other arenas and with many other capacities, seeking to benefit, not merely physically, but spiritually, the souls of those who are around us. He's saying, follow those things wherewith one may edify one another. This is placing love before liberty. Love comes before liberty, biblically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge puffeth up, it inflates. We might know the Bible. And we might even have strength of faith to live in accord with what is approved of God in the Bible. But that knowledge can result in haughtiness. It can result in a sense of superiority. It can create distance and so on. Whereas love edifieth. Charity buildeth up. It edifieth. Love comes before liberty. Because love shows a concern for souls. Love puts other people's best interest before our own. There is genuine compassion for those that are brothers and sisters or members of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine compassion for them. And a pursuit out of self-denying love for what will be of great encouragement to them. That's love. That's the benefit that God gives through these means that he has prescribed. But when biblically defined offenses, occasions for fall into sin, when those are abounding over issues of indifference, whereas what results is the tearing down of souls, and as a consequence, the diminishing of the edifice of the church. Distractions lead to diversions, which lead to debates, which lead to dissensions, which lead to disunion. Personally, there's damage to individual souls, comprise the kingdom, and corporately, there's damage to the collective people of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to give careful heed to this. We're to have our eye where the Lord has set our eye on pursuing what is genuinely loving and of benefit to our brethren. There's a quote that is mistakenly attributed to Augustine. Augustine taught this sort of thing, but he never said this thing. It's probably more accurately attributed to one of the Reformation-era Lutherans, but you'll have heard it before. In things necessary, unity. In things indifferent, liberty. In all things, charity. And there's some usefulness to that pithy aphorism. In things necessary, unity. In things indifferent, liberty. In all things, charity. The believing people of God are to be taken up chiefly with the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And where do Christ's interests lie? What is Christ most interested in? He is most interested in the souls of those he came to save. He is most interested in the advance of his own cause and kingdom. He is most interested in the church which he has purchased as the apple of his eye. Those are the things that occupy Christ's interests. If that's the heart of Christ, then all of those who claim to be followers of Christ must have it as their heart as well. The heart of the master, the heart of the shepherd, the heart of the king within the heart of his people. We're to have a share in these pursuits, the kingdom of God, his righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, that it might bring edification and peace to the house of God. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down before thy majesty again and confess that thou art the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever. We are thankful for Christ Jesus, who is head and king of his church, king of his kingdom. We're thankful, O Lord, for the light of the knowledge of the truth that shines upon us in this word. Give us, we pray, something to know, something of the share that is to be had in the heart of Christ, that we would have a self-denying interest in the souls of those to whom we are attached, that we, O Lord, would be looking after Christ's interests and pursue, therefore, the edifying and building up the interests of our brethren. Grant, O Lord, that this would take deep root, that it would flourish, that we, as we have so often sung, might see peace for the sake of our friends and brethren, that peace would be in Zion and abounding, and that it might be, O Lord, a sweet savor in thine own sight, that it might be a cause of consolation and blessing to the people of God. and that through it and in it we might see Christ's cause brought forward with strength. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.